Thank you for last week as we engaged in a kind of sensitive topic. So we've been doing a series looking at different scripture passages that are addressing topics that aren't always the easiest to talk about. We talked about marriage and divorce, about remarriage. We talked about money last Sunday, a very polarizing topic often, as many people have a preconceived notion or ideas about church and money. And just a quick footnote, here at Trinity, I as the senior pastor am not privy to who gives how much money. There are some churches that the pastors actually want to know. I do not want to know, and I think that's healthier in a way that there's no bias. Oh man, he only gave a penny last year, or something like that, right? So I do not know. I cannot write checks, I cannot sign checks, and I'm not, my salary is fixed by the governance board, and I'm not commission-based, so if I can fill more seats, that I get a little more tip or something like that, right? It's not like that at all. It's fixed, and our church overall is in a pretty healthy place, and the fact that we are continuing to hire and looking for our family pastor right now full-time is a good sign that we're in a good place. So I just wanted to put that there just because sometimes people may not really know how we do things here in our church, and I just wanted to kind of put that as kind of a little bit of a footnote to last Sunday's message. Today, as I was preparing pretty diligently this entire week, I ended up with almost 30 pages of almost single-spaced notes on this topic of women and ministry. And so rather than trying to speak 100 miles per hour and do this in half an hour or less, we're going to, similar to the topic of marriage and divorce, break it up into two messages, because I feel, especially as I was studying this and sitting with this passage and looking at other passages, there's so much in here that is so vitally important, as at least half of you are women, if not more. Often it's more in Christian churches, especially here in America. And so to talk about the biblical view of women and ways in which God sees them, we are to see them, how we are to serve, as I was studying, it's such an important topic. And so we're going to take two Sundays, this week and next week, to address this. And so, once again, please understand that what I'm trying to do is specifically look at the passage we're going to open up with and begin over the next 2 weeks to unpack it. And know that this message is not going to be so comprehensive that we're going to hit every possible situation and question that you may have or have had throughout the course of your life regarding this topic. We're going to stick with the passage, talk about it in pretty good detail, and try to apply it. But I'm not trying to be the be-all or end-all to this topic. But it will hopefully strengthen your journey as you yourself have to land somewhere regarding this topic. And so I wanted to put that out there and begin with the passage that over 2,000 years has caused a lot of strong emotion and misunderstanding. And so please do not leave if the passage offends you. It's from the Bible. But over the next 2 weeks, we're going to explain what this exactly is all about. And as a Christ follower, you also need to be familiar with what we call these blue parakeet passages and be able to explain to others and to yourself how we are to understand it. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35 is what we're going to look at starting this week, but then go on, especially in detail next week. The Apostle Paul writes this: the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. This is God's word. Please don't get up and leave, because we're going to take some time to explain what this is. So, and once again, I'm going to do this over 2 Sundays. For those of you that are newer or newish to our church, we are part of the Evangelical Covenant Church denomination, which is basically a national family, an international family of churches. I myself was raised in the Presbyterian Church and was ordained in a quite conservative, highly what we call Calvinistic or Reformed, if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it, denomination that was what we call complementarian, and we'll explain that in a few minutes. And so basically my previous denomination did not support women in ministry in terms of becoming pastors and teachers or even deacons. And so this is a world that I was in for decades and know that I'm quite well versed in articulating that position. So a lot of you will hear this message this week and next week and then want to see. And know that I'm good. I have dozens and dozens of books, and certainly, though, if you want to get together and talk about this a little bit more, I'm, of course, open. But know that that's my world. I am not a lifelong, what we call, covenanter. So I put that there just to help you understand this context. And it wasn't so long ago that I probably could not give this kind of message. And so I, myself, even having been in ministry for a long time, have been on a journey, and since coming into the Covenant denomination in 2010, I began my journey with Kathy, we have come to embrace, not only because of my transfer of ordination, but my own biblical conviction as well. And for those of you that are newer to our church or denomination, the ECC has a position that has been this position for decades, that we have long affirmed, if you put that slide up there, long affirmed the full participation of women in all ministries of the church. And in 1976, we passed a recommendation to go on record as favoring the ordination of women, and of course, it did pass. So for those of us that maybe newer to our church or aren't as familiar with our denomination, that is our official stand. And so as we go through this over the next 2 weeks, I know that some of your personal views will differ from what I'll be presenting, and once again, that's okay. And just as we talked about issues of money or marriage and divorce, we are probably all over the map in terms of some of the more particular nuances of our personal positions and understanding of how we interpret God's word and how this may apply to our lives. And I think there's a beauty of that, that we're not all 100% believing exactly the same way, the same thing, except, of course, those things that we consider fundamentals or Christian orthodoxy of the gospel. So I think this is really important, that though you may differ and it may kind of hit you in certain spots, this is a good exercise to hear other perspectives. And so I invite you to continue to journey with us. And for those of you that say, hey, that's my position, my question is, why is it your position? Can you show me from Scripture clearly why our family of churches recommends and has voted to allow women to participate in all areas of ministry, including becoming ordained to the office of pastor? And so some of you say, well, that's the right thing, but I'm not really sure biblically how I would explain that. So the next 2 weeks hopefully will be helpful. And I think this topic is really important to address and think about, as a lot of us have children and grandchildren, granddaughters, daughters, we're women ourselves. where even here in America, it hasn't been barely over 100 years that women were finally allowed to vote in 1919 through the passing of the 19th Amendment. And as we think, especially through the course of human history, we have seen a history marked by abuse. We have seen a history of examples of misogyny. We have, in your own lives, seen the reality of glass ceilings if you're a woman and some of the challenges. And I've heard from fellow colleagues, women in ministry, in tears, some of the heartache that they have been through in their lives in terms of the discouragement and even sexism that they have received as a woman and as a woman trying to serve God in ministry. And so before you send the emails, pastor's a feminist, or he's, that is the reality, and that is part of our world and our lives. And so that's why this topic is so important to biblically think through, because all of us have to be very familiar with the scriptural, theological, cultural, and ministerial implications of our understanding of the sexes here from Scripture, and as we live our lives and raise our children and our grandchildren. And so those are my few opening thoughts. I think I have everyone's attention as we begin, and so let's continue to jump in. The traditional terms really encompassing your personal view have often been divided in the terms complementarian and egalitarian. Complementarian, obviously, seeing men and women having different roles, and in this case for the church, being able to serve in different capacities but not in leadership over men, and definitely not in a position of spiritual authority, especially teaching and preaching the Word of God. Complementarian. Egalitarian would be obviously the other view, that as the covenant embraces that women have opportunity in all levels to serve the church and in their lives. And so those have traditionally been the terms that we have understood this topic. I found in my studies that this is actually a little bit more helpful, these three views. And so let me share them with you as we introduce this topic this morning. Hard patriarchy. This is the biblical teaching that God had an original plan and permanent design, that God ordained men to be leaders, and women are to submit to that God-ordained structure and to their husbands, and of course even in the local church in all things. They should not be assuming any roles of leadership in society, in their families, in the workplaces, but especially as we're talking about in the local church. So that's what we call hard patriarchy. A second position that is, as described, a soft patriarchy is one where they would say, well, I hold to this position. They would say that the biblical context is cultural, but the principles are permanent. And so, while affirming the importance of submission, this view, soft patriarchy, frees women to do more than obviously someone that would hold to a hard patriarchy view. A woman may participate in various ways in church and serve in many different capacities, but not in the position of leading or teaching men in any way, and certainly not as a pastor or a senior pastor. And so that would be soft patriarchy. And then the third view that we want to pay attention to is the mutuality view, that women and men God sees as the same. And similar to what has been understood in the egalitarian view, that they can serve in any capacity throughout their lives in the local church, mutual opportunities, mutual importance, and mutual ministry. So we'll kind of pause there, and You could look at it, where do you stand, somewhere in between. I've never really thought about it. But I felt that this was a little bit more helpful than the complementarian, egalitarian dichotomy. There's a little bit more of a scale and range, and often we're maybe in between some of these. But as we begin to journey, and as I think about my own personal journey, ministerially, as well as theologically, having been one that was a very strong complementarian for decades, we often look at the two texts. There are quite a few, but the two texts, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so we opened up with 1 Timothy 14, and we're going to be looking at that passage in particular for these next two messages. So the question really arises, are women called to ministry? We'll begin there and ask that question. Are they called to ministry? And whether you are holding a mutual view or a soft patriarchy or even hard patriarchy, all of us would say, yes, God has a call to serve him, no matter whether you're a man or a woman. All believers, including women, are called to serve Christ in ministry, reflecting the priesthood of all believers. But the complementarian view would hold, and of course the hard patriarchy and soft patriarchy view would say, are women called to function as pastors, elders, overseers? No. And so my question is, where have you stood in this? And the second question, why? And how can you show it biblically? Well, some would turn to the passage we just read, and we're going to talk about that over the next two messages. And so a few questions arise as we begin our time together. What exactly is the issue that's being debated then? What are we saying that a woman can or can't do? Can she serve as an elder of a church? Can she serve as a deacon? Can women serve in pastoral duty, serving to be communion, baptism, officiating a wedding? Can women occupy any place of leadership as men do? Can they preach? Or in some churches that would not have women pastors, but then they say, well, but they could teach the children as long as men are present, or youth, or often in the mission field where there are no men that have had the guts and the courage to answer the call of God, who are serving in the far corners of the world, sharing, teaching, preaching the word of God. For some reason, even hardcore complementarian will say, well, in that case, God makes an exception. And so these are some of the questions that all of us have to wrestle with. And these are important things. But the key issue, and we'll be looking at this, especially from our passage in 1 Corinthians 14, can women be ordained as a pastor or an elder and then teach the Bible in that position of discerned authority? That's the question. Can women be ordained as pastors? And if so, why? Can you show it biblically? Or if not, can you also show it biblically? We are reminded, and I don't want to give away too much as we jump into this, that the problem with this question, can women be ordained as pastors and therefore serve the full gamut of every ministry available to men as well, is that the early church didn't have something called ordination of a professional clergy as we do today. This is much more of a modern phenomena of having professional credentialing to certify individuals to be able to preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, get the schooling that they need, go through the ringer of exams, to perform weddings, officiate communion, to preach the Word of God, to baptize new believers. And so we begin there as we think about that question, because the early church did not have an ordination process or an examination process. And so we have to recognize that often some of our questions that we have regarding this has to be put into the context of what exactly happened in that first century. So thinking about that, let's look briefly and lay a foundation, and then we'll continue, especially looking specifically at our passage starting next week. Genesis 1:27. And remember when we talked about this, that make sure that your Bible, your understanding of the Bible, doesn't begin in Genesis 3, but begins with Genesis 1 and 2, as it should. Because if you jump straight into Genesis 3 without seeing God's original intention and plan for the world, one of abundance, one of blessing, one of goodness, one of what the family should look like, marriage should look like, our calling, our roles, our jobs as His image bearers in this world, we will often draw wrong conclusions. We start with Genesis 1 and 2, and here we have it. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Both men and women are made perfect in the image of God. And from the beginning of the Bible, we see God's revealed plan for human beings. One of community, one of unity, one of equality, and yes, shared responsibility. It wasn't just Adam that was called to be God's image bearers, it was Eve as well. And the words male and female are actually the same terms used here in Genesis 1:27 in the original creation story. So this oneness, this equality, this responsibility was God's original intention and plan from the beginning. It is only when we chose to go our own way and rebel in Genesis 3 that we find that this oneness was broken. And now men and women have turned against one another as rivals, trying to dominate one another. The fall changed everything. And so this is very important to keep in mind as we go back to the early pages of Scripture, understanding the impact of the fall, and understanding that God made man and woman as mutual to share oneness and intimacy with one another, but this oneness was broken by sin, and now they turn against one another. They become rivals. They try to dominate one another. This is why relationships between men and women, whether it's in a marriage context or in our society, is often fraught with a lot of heartache and pain. But God's original intention of men and women, for men and women, are co-equal partners. That is really important to keep in mind. And so over 10 years ago, when I started to fall in love with the Covenant family and was considering, both Kathy and I praying, do we want to leave our Presbyterianism and consider being part of the Covenant? I can embrace pretty much everything that they stand for, but women being ordained pastors, I don't know about that. So I spent a year in studies, looking at the Bible, reading books, articles, different teachings. And what really spoke to me, yes, were the teachings of great Bible teachers and all that, but it was going back to the Scriptures, starting in the Old Testament, and seeing how did God call and use women throughout the Bible. To be honest, I rarely did that. I had some knowledge because I've read through the Bible many, many times, But being a complementarian that did not believe that all these roles would be open to women, I often had my own lens by which, oh, that was kind of a radical exception. It's kind of like women in the mission field. God kind of made this exception in that case, but, and that's how I rationalized it. But it was going through Scripture and seeing God's relationship with the women that he loved and how he called them to do extraordinary things that ultimately won me over. And so let's share some of these women leaders in the Bible. Miriam. You guys remember Miriam? A prophetess. She was a prophet, female prophet, who led the Israelites alongside a guy named Moses and Aaron. She was, as one pastor describes, as one-third of Israel's triumvirate of leadership. Moses was the lawgiver, right? Aaron was the priest, and Miriam was the prophet or the prophetess, a key leader serving alongside Moses and Aaron. Micah 6:4 says this, I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to what? Lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. Do we see women leading? Whoa, okay. Miriam, all right. How about Deborah? Deborah, who was a judge during the time of the judges, in a chaotic, crazy time in the nation of Israel, that they needed strong leaders. And Deborah acted as president, pope, and general. In Judges 4 and 5, it does not have an introductory statement, and this is the exception, or this is kind of strange, or apologizing in any way. She was called to lead her people. She was the judge, which was the political leader, the spiritual leader, and the one that led the people, the Israelites, into God's plan for their lives. All right, I get it. Maybe that's an exception. Oh my goodness, what about Huldah? The prophetess who was consulted by King Josiah. For some of you who are familiar with it, that they had lost God's word, the Torah in the temple, for a long time, and it was rediscovered. And the king could have called upon some pretty good dudes to explain the scriptures, Jeremiah or Zephaniah or Nahum or Habakkuk, but he called on Huldah to explain what these scriptures were that they discovered, and what exactly it said. 2 Chronicles 34:22 explains that Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem. So here I am 10 years ago reading through these things. Okay. Well, just a lot of exceptions here. Yes. Esther, raised by God to be queen, rescuing the people of God from genocide by the Persians. Any men here have rescued an entire nation from genocide? My goodness. Esther led the people of God and risked her own life to see God's plan continue to unfold in the nation of Israel and eventually impacting us because of one who would come from that line, our Savior Jesus. We can go on, but a few minutes here looking at the New Testament, Junia. Junia is fascinating because she's listed as one of, quote-unquote, the lesser apostles. Lesser not in quality or second rate, but lesser as in she was not one of the original 12. And it's fascinating. This may be a little bit of a surprise, but when Bible translating teams gather together, they often have their opinions, their biases, and how they translate the scriptures. And so it's interesting, and that's why you cannot just be like, King James only is the inspired word of God, or NIV is the only one, or New American Standard, ESV. It's very important to look at multiple translations, and if you can, the original, to really gain what was being said. Because in Romans 16:7, the NIV, which I love and have used almost my whole life, translates Paul's message, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." That's NIV. ESV translates it, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." You see, there is a subtle but pretty important difference depending on which Bible translation you use. So you have to be careful when you say only this translation. Here in the NIV, and I believe that is a correct translation, translates it in a much more natural way. Some, as recently as this past century, would say, well, this cannot be. So they changed Junia's name to a male because they cannot believe that Paul would call her an apostle. But scholars, over and over, as they've researched this and debated back and forth, believe that the female understanding and interpretation, translation of her name is the correct one. So go home, look at your scriptures, take a look at the different translations on your phone, and indeed look at how some translate it, especially here in the NIV, as apostle. One or two more, and we'll wrap it up. Priscilla, wife of Aquila, who taught Apollos. Priscilla was the wife of Aquila, who made tents together with Paul in Corinth. They traveled together, were on mission together. And in Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Priscilla's name is almost always given first ahead of her husband's, which is very unusual, which seems to indicate a level of understanding of scripture and leadership, even within her own family, and the ability to communicate this to Paul. Phoebe, this is interesting, a deaconess sent by Paul to bring his letter to the Romans, who have most likely have answered the questions that the congregation would have had about the book of Romans. I don't know about you, but I still struggle with the book of Romans. And here you have one who not only delivered it, but we see here, Romans 16:1. And go home and take a look at it. Do your research. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." Other translations, though, if you look at it, such as the Ryrie Study Bible, will translate it instead of deacon as servant, because there are different shades of meaning. And so they would rather use that word deacon because it can also be translated as helper. But here in the NIV, Romans 16:1 through 2, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." Scott McKnight says this, and we'll end with Mary. "Most today think that Phoebe was Paul's courier for the letter to the Romans. Since couriers were charged with responsibility to explain their letters, Phoebe probably read the letter out loud and answered the questions the Roman Christians may have had. If today's Christians who struggle with the book of Romans, and I raise my hand to that, Phoebe must have taken time to explain this letter. In many ways, we can see her as one of the first commentators on the letter to the Romans. And what about Mary? Yes, she gave birth to Jesus. But she, without doubt, had a powerful influence over her family, over her children, over her sons, including Jesus. And what's fascinating is, though we are past Advent by a few months, if you take a look at Mary's beautiful Magnificat, and as you compare that to the book of James, you will see dramatic parallels between her song of praise to God for being chosen to bear the Savior of the world and James's letter, who was her son. Mary, we believe, was the likely source of Luke chapters 1 and 2. And think about her family time with Jesus, teaching him the scriptures, exemplifying a godly life of prayer, of serving the Lord in her life. We often think of Jesus as it was just downloaded instantly into his head and that, okay, now he knows the word of God. But as a child, he would have been raised to hear the scriptures from his mother's lips. She had a profound impact upon Jesus himself, teaching the word of God to the Son of the living God. We can take a lot more time, but these are just a few that we find in Scripture of women that God called to do amazing things, to lead, to serve, to sacrifice, to give, to be involved in every level of God's redemptive mission for our world. And so, as we pause for today, do you see why I had to do this in two sermons? There's so much more. With that somewhat general background, I want to begin next Sunday by looking at the way in which Jesus counterculturally treated women in both Roman society and Judaism. And then we will look at what did Paul mean that women are not allowed to speak and be silent and go home and ask your husbands, what in the world? So stay tuned. We will address that specifically starting next week. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Rather than running from it because it's archaic or out of date with today's modern world and society, rather we find in such a surprising and joyful way how countercultural you are and how you lifted up women. How you lifted up those that often society marginalized. And how we see you have called women to do great things from the earliest pages of Scripture up and through the early church. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that no matter where we are in our journey in understanding your calling for our lives, especially your call for women, for our daughters, our granddaughters, I pray, Father, that you would blow open our minds. Help us to see the kind of amazing God that you are. And I pray that as we begin to realign ourselves with your word, how you have indeed set people free and how the kingdom is countercultural, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would get a fresh understanding of your love for us, both men and women equally. And I pray, Father, in the midst of that, that we might continue to pursue you and your passion for people. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.